Heavenly Father, thank you for the good songs that just gave words to our faith and love and our confidence in your word. We could join our hearts and voices together as your word commands us to do in singing your praises. And we pray that now as we turn our minds to your word, that you will lift us in our love for you, give us a greater ardor and respect for you, greater love for your word, greater grasp of it, and help us to learn from it. And grow in our reverence of it and our appreciation for you and giving it to us and what you say to us in it. And we grant encouragement, instruction, exhortation as we need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we start off Psalm 21 tonight. And Psalm 21, I've been saying all along that there's a lot of similarities between Psalm 20 and 21, that Psalm 21 looks like a sequel to Psalm 20. Tonight I'm going to show you, my study has just been really fun, but really also challenging. It's been really difficult to figure out how to express this and also how to break this into an outline. I told Valerie at one point, I was afraid I was just going to have to stand up with you and read through the psalm and just tell you stuff about it, not have a really neat outline, but I do have a little more than that tonight. So she told me people would forgive me for taking it easy a little bit after the test, but we don't have to. I was able to come up with plenty. So let's look at the comparison of the two, and it's going to be actually very instructive to us. You've got two sheets. One has both of them translated side by side, and the other is your usual outline. So let's start by comparing the two, Psalm 20 and 21. First and simplest observation is just the titles. They may look like they're identical. However, that's only because they're identical. So they're meant for the same use, they're written by the same person, and so it sets them in the same genre and joins them together. So the same setting in life, the same person speaking, the same milieu, same history, same background. So that sets us up for seeing them as having similarities, and you're going to see a whole lot of them. But so then compare the verb tenses and moods. So in Psalm 20, first we see verses 1 through 5. I'll just read that for you. And notice that in the verb tenses and the verb moods, what he's expressing is requests, wishes, and prayers. All things that are not done, but he wants to see done. Things that need to be done, that he's asking that Yahweh would do. So verses 1 through 5, Psalm 20. May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May it set you on high, the name of the God of Jacob. May he send your help from the holy place, and from Zion may he support you. May he remember all your grain offerings and your burnt offering. May he see his fat, Selah. May he give you according to your heart, and all your counsel may he fulfill. May we shout with joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God may we raise our banner. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests. So again, all of these are things that have not happened, that he wants to see happen, that he feels needs to happen, and so he's asking God to make them happen. Then the next, note an imperative in the final verse, verse 9. He says, Yahweh, do save. May the king answer us in the day that we call. And I remind you of that sort of inclusio. Verse 1, may Yahweh answer you. Verse 9, may the king answer us. So he's putting the request, but the answer has not come yet. He's asking for the answer. He's asking that God would help, would send help, would hear them. So the conflict that is viewed here in Psalm 20 is viewed as future. This is a song sung and prayers prayed from the position before the conflict, in preparing for the conflict, in facing the conflict, in entering the conflict. Okay, now by contrast, let's look at Psalm 21, verses 2 through 6, and see what we see there. Psalm 21, verses 2 through 6. Verse 1, he says, the king is glad and he rejoices in God's strength and salvation. So now verses 2 through 6. The craving of his heart you gave to him, and the wish of his lips you did not withhold, Selah. For you meet him with good blessings, you set on his head a crown of fine gold. Life he asked from you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory by your salvation, splendor and honor you bestow on him, for you set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face. So what we see with all those is what? What's the tenses there? Past. They're past or they're present. They're things that are true now or have already become true. So if the perspective of Psalm 20 is that the conflict is coming in future, what's the perspective of Psalm 21? It's past. He's thanking God for the outcome, for the result, for what has happened. So that's one great mark of the difference between the two and the progression from the two. That Psalm 20 is going into the conflict and preparing and praying and singing for it. Psalm 21 is from the perspective of it having happened and God having given a happy, glad, blessed result to it. Now let's compare some of the words and ideas. You see, the most striking, I think, is that something set up in Psalm 20 is answered in Psalm 21. So compare on the one hand, Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5. Who'd like to read those? I got a lot to cover. If you could volunteer quick, that'd help. Thanks, Bruce.
May he give you according to your heart, and all your counsel may be fulfilled. May we shout with joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, may we raise our banner. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests.
Thank you. And with that in mind, who'd like to read verse 2 of Psalm 21? Thank you, Carlos.
The craving of his heart you gave to him, and the wish of his lips you did not withhold.
So do you see that? The setup and the answer? Psalm 20 says, please answer him and give him what he's asking, give him all his requests. Psalm 21 says, you gave him his request. You didn't withhold what his lips asked for. So 20 is from the perspective of him asking, and Psalm 21 says, you answered him. Thank you for answering him. Thank you for giving him what he asked for. There's an exact setup and an exact answer. And then look at the mood, if you will, and the situation. In Psalm 20, there's distress and fear. Look at verses 1 and 2. May Yahweh answer you in the day of what? Distress. May it set you on high, the name of the God of Jacob. May he send you help from the holy place, and from Zion may he support you. And then verse 5, may we shout with joy over your salvation. Well, who needs salvation? Somebody who's in what kind of a situation?
Stress.
Thank you, stress. That's right, distress and disaster. But may we shout with joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, may we raise our banner. And then verse 6, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed well. To say that he needs saving is to say that he's in a bad place. He will answer him from his holy heavens with mighty deeds of salvation done by his right hand. And then the last verse in the psalm, Yahweh do save. May the king answer us in the day we call. So it's distress and it's urgent. Verse 1 said, in the day of our distress. Verse 9 says, in the day we call. There's a need for answering, there's a need for saving, and it's an urgent need. With that, compare Psalm 21, verse 1. Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, and in your salvation how he mightily rejoices. So this is a salvation already accomplished, and the king is glad, and he's praising God for having accomplished salvation. Specifically, verse 4, life he asked from you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Verse 5, great is his glory by your salvation, splendor and honor you bestow on him. So again, you see the very different perspectives in Psalm 20. It's urgent, imminent disaster in need of salvation. In Psalm 21, it's gratitude and thanks for God having given salvation, having given life, having saved the king. The salvation that's asked for in Psalm 20 is praised for in Psalm 21. They ask for it in 20, they give thanks for it in 21. And then finally, there's another connector in the word might, the Hebrew word translated might, in Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him, future, from his holy heavens, with mighty deeds of salvation done by his right hand. Mighty deeds of salvation. And then the last verse of Psalm 21. Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your what? Your might. So in 20, they're needing it, looking forward to it, anticipating it, asking for it. In 21, they're singing praises for God having shown it, God having manifested it. Okay, now one more time, let's stress the difference in tone. In Psalm 20, the tone is urgent and alarmed and yet hopeful. Psalm 20, the tone is urgent and alarmed and yet hopeful. I just point out to you again, verse 1, may Yahweh answer you in the day of distress, which is now, which is why we're praying, why we're singing. May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May it set you on high. Why do you want to be set on high? It's down here, it's dangerous. Down here, it's deadly. Down here are the enemies. I want to be put up out of their reach. Verse 9, Yahweh do save. May the king answer us in the day we call. So it's a very urgent and yet hopeful, trusting in him for his salvation, but asking for it, needing it, not yet possessing it. But then look at verse 21. The tone there is grateful and jubilant, and again, hopeful. Grateful and jubilant and hopeful. Grateful and jubilant, verses 1 and 4. Yahweh, in your strength, the king is glad, and in your salvation, how he mightily rejoices. He rejoices because he has it, because he has experienced it, because God has accomplished it. Verse 4, life he asked from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. That's his possession now. So he's not hoping to get it. He's thanking God that he has it. And yet, as I'll show you, they still are looking to the future because the job's not done completely. There are still enemies. There are still dangers. And so just to pick out verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. So I know God will ultimately enable the king to finish the job, but they're hopeful and they're glad for what he's already done. So any quick questions or remarks about that? The comparison, do you see now very clearly how Psalm 21 answers to Psalm 20? How Psalm 20 stands as a pre-battle psalm and Psalm 21 as an after-battle song of praise? No questions or comments? Okay, so Roman numeral 2, Psalm 21 features. One is, the psalm has an inclusio. Somebody remind me, what is an inclusio? That's right. She's gesturing the same beginning and end, kind of like a bracketing statement. What book have I made a big deal about having an inclusio? Whole book of the Bible that has an inclusio. It's got to be Proverbs. It could only be Proverbs. What for extra bonus points? What is the inclusio?
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord. Right. Everybody, chapter 1, verse 7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm. Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 31, 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be honored. So, fear of the Lord. So, indeed, this psalm has an inclusio, and it is the first and last verse. Look at it, verse 1. Tell me what the word that is repeated. Yahweh, in your strength, the king is glad, and in your salvation, he mightily rejoices. Verse 13, be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. What word is repeated?
Strength.
That's exactly right. So that's the inclusio of this song. To understand what the song is about, you've got to understand that it's something about God's strength, something having to do with God's strength, that brackets the psalm. There's also a chiasm, just a really, really cool chiasm. And I think that this really is true and really captures the shape of the psalm. And it's part of what challenges me to outline it, because I tried to come up with an outline that reflected the chiasm, and that's not easy. Remember, chiasm is, you know, I got no word.
Are both, are you supposed to be able to draw on both sides? Both sides?
Just the other side.
Okay. That works out well. So I can write on this.
Yes.
I can, yes, write on this. Without, okay, so I'm Jacob. Alright. So a chiasm is something where point A is made, point B is made, or maybe a C, and then B is echoed, and A is echoed. So if you were to draw lines between the answering points, it would look like to us an X or a Greek key, which looks a capital key, just looks exactly like an X. So I suppose we call it an X-asm, but that never caught on, so it's called a chiasm. This one has a chiasm, and Van Gemeren shows it, and it's really delightful. He's true. I think he's right. He's caught it. Verse 1 sounds the note. Well, notice just his A and A stroke. The king's joy in the Lord's strength, the people's joy in the Lord's strength. So he catches that echo, that inclusio of strength. So verse 1, the king's joy in the Lord's strength. Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, and in your salvation how he mightily rejoices. So that sounds that note. And then it's followed by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses about God's gifts to the king. And he doesn't remark, but all of this is addressed to God. This hangs together because, unlike the next section we'll look at, it's addressed to God. The craving of his heart you gave to him. The wish of his lips you did not withhold, Selah. For you meet him with good blessings. You set on his head a crown of fine gold. Life he asked from you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory by your salvation. Splendor and honor you bestow on him. For you set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face. So that is God's gifts, his blessings to the king. It's a relating, a recounting, a detailing of the wonderful things that God has done for the king. And then there's a lone verse that acts sort of as a pivot, and he makes it the hinge of the psalm, the C element, the king's response. And indeed, this does tie together the two halves of the psalm. Verse 7, and it's a really rich verse. For the king trusts in Yahweh, because of the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So the reason that he has stability and confidence is not because of his great army, not because of his great strategy, not because of his great anything, except for his great God. It's the loving kindness of God. But remember that word loving kindness, that's one of the few Hebrew words I abuse you with, chesed, the word that describes a covenant commitment. The king has a covenant commitment from God, and his response to that covenant commitment is to trust God. I'm sorry, I guess I think allergies have my voice. I don't know what it is, so sorry it's painful to look. Gotta be painful to listen to. I'm trying my best. But God makes a commitment to the king by covenant, and the king responds by trusting. And that's what gives him stability, because God's strong. Verses 1 and 13. So this strong God has made a covenant commitment, there's the middle of the psalm, to the king, and the king's wisest response is not to go somewhere and learn how to be a really good strategist or a good soldier and trust in that, or get the best horses and trust in them, or get the latest chariots and trust in them. His recourse is to trust God in his covenant. And yes, he fights, yes, he strategizes, but ultimately he trusts in God. And that's why, what does verse 7 say? He will not what?
He will
not be shaken. He won't be shaken from his throne. He won't be shaken from his faith. He'll stay with the Lord in the Lord's will. So there's the pivot, element C. Now we come to B stroke that echoes B. B was about God's gifts to the king. Now, verses 8 through 12, B stroke is the people's expectations of the king. Now we haven't really talked about this, but look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses again. So you see, you've got one verse, then you've got five, then one verse, and then five, and then one closing verse. It's very symmetrical, very artistic. So these next five verses all are anticipations of the future deeds of the king, which God will enable him to do. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will set them as an oven of fire at the time of your furious face. Yahweh in his anger will swallow them, and fire will eat them. Their fruit from the earth you will destroy, and their seed from the sons of men. Though they have turned evil against you, though they have devised a scheme, they will not prevail, because you will make them turn their backs. On your strings you will prepare arrows at their faces. So this is the people's confidence that by God's enabling, the king won't finish until the kingdom of God succeeds, until all of God's enemies are defeated, are wiped out. And then finally, a stroke, as verse 1 was the king rejoicing in God. Verse 13 is the people rejoicing in God. In verse 1, it's a statement. In verse 13, it's a voice of command to God in a manner of speaking. Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. Well, that's how we exalt God. So I hope this just deepens your appreciation for God's word and what the Holy Spirit did, and challenges you in your own service of the Lord not to just drop in and just do something off the top of your head if you can avoid it, but in what you serve, in the way you serve God and the things God's given you to do, to give it thought and give it effort, because that's the example of Scripture. He didn't just throw together some nice thoughts about God and hope they rhymed. Obviously, there's a lot of art here. I don't know if I hope this increases your appreciation. When I had an art class, I really enjoyed more than I thought I would in college. And teacher was very adept. And you'd look at a painting and you'd think, oh, pretty. And that's about as far as I go, you know. Oh, pretty. And then the teacher would say, okay, but notice what he does with the shades here. And notice how the brush strokes make a contour here. And notice these figures in the background. Do you know that they need to explain all these stuff? I'd seen it, you know. I'd seen it, but I didn't see it. The teacher brought out the work of the artist, and I hope this is having that effect for you. This is not just to sit down and knock together a little something to praise God. This is something very artistic and very structured and very beautiful. He praises God in a beautiful way. So, that's the inclusio, that's the chiasm. Let's look at some of the repetitions in the song. First, obviously, the inclusio is strength in verses 1 and 13. The word strength, os, is repeated in both of those lines. Word face occurs three times. Verse 6, for you set him as blessings forever, you gladden him with joy by your face. It's an interesting expression. And either words, in other words, in your presence or with your presence, because of your presence. And then verse 9 talks about the king's furious face, and verse 12 talks about the enemy's faces. So it's God's face in verse 6, which closes out section B in Van Gemeren's outline. Then it's verse 9, and then it's verse 12, which closes out section B stroke. At the end of both of those is the word face. And the word set occurs in the verb set occurs in verses 3, 6, and 9, kind of regularly put there. You meet him with good blessings. You set on his head a crown of fine gold. But not just set something on his head. You set him, verse 6. You set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face. So you appoint a crown for his head. You appoint him to be a source of blessing. And then verse 9, for the enemies, you will set them as an oven of fire at the time of your furious face. So the king will appoint them in a blaze of fire under the judgment of God. All right, next thing to notice about Psalm 21 is the speakers and the addressees. I mentioned this a little bit ago, but notice about verses 1 through 6 who is addressed. Take a look and tell me who is addressed in all those verses. Yahweh is. Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, verse 1. Craving of his heart you gave him, that usually capitalized. Verse 3, for you meet him with good blessings. Verse 4, life he asks from you. 5, great is his glory by your salvation. Verse 6, you set him as blessings forever. So they're all addressed to God. And then verse 7 changes, and that's why it stands out, as Van Gemeren notes in his outline, and I will note in mine. It stands out because no longer is addressed to Yahweh. It's or the king. It's about both of them. The king trusts in Yahweh, and because of the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So, first, Yahweh is addressed on behalf of the king in verses 1 through 6. Second, the king and Yahweh are spoken of in verse 7. So they're both in the third person. The king trusts in Yahweh, and because of the Most High's loving kindness, the king will not be shaken. So first voice addresses Yahweh. Second, verse 7 is about Yahweh and the king. Then third, the king is addressed. Now this is challenging to interpret. Is he talking to the king or is he talking to Yahweh? It's not, remember in Hebrew, the U is not capitalized, so you got no little cheats there like in the NAS or my translation. So no help there. You've got to figure out for yourself. And it makes sense either way. Verses 8 through 12 really could be addressed to Yahweh, except for verse 9. Verse 9 says, Yahweh in his anger will swallow them. So I take it that verses 8 through 12 are addressed to the king. I, with many interpreters, take it that verses 8 through 12 are addressed to the king, what the king now is going to do in finishing off his enemies. And then, again in verse 13, very obviously, we return to speaking to Yahweh. But there is a change in who expressly is speaking, because that's the first time we are mentioned, us. Verse 13, be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. So that's the first time we appear. That's the first time us enters into the text of this psalm. So there's the four speakers and addressees we discern in this psalm. What about the time frame? I've alluded to that, but it's really worth noticing because it's very instructive to us. This is a psalm that looks backwards and forward. It looks to the past and it looks to the future. And verse 7 serves as a hinge between those two perspectives. So verses 1 through 6, what's the time frame of those verses? Past, present, or future, largely? Sorry? Past, exactly right. Now, there's some present there about the present status because of the past, but the thought is what God has done, verse 2, sorry. The craving of his heart you gave to him, you did not withhold him, and so forth. So verses 1 through 6 all look to the past, and the present just is a reflection of what God's done in the past. And then, as I say, verse 7 is a pivot, it's a hinge. It's mentioning the king's commitment and why he's going to succeed, why he won't be shaken, because of Yahweh's covenant commitment and his trust in Yahweh. So that's the second frame. The third frame that leads us to is verses 8 through 12. What's the time frame there? Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. What's the time frame there? Future. Now that looks to the future. So this is faith looking to the past, reflecting on the present, then looking to the future. And then the climax is verse 13. All this reflection of what God's done and what God will enable the king to do leads them just to cry out in conclusion for God to be exalted and their commitment to make music. That's something we'll really be focusing on, Lord willing, this Sunday. It'll be a very practical message about what does it say to me about singing to God, about what it means to sing to God. We'll be looking at that this Sunday. But they can make a commitment. Let us sing and make music about your might. What do you think? Is God worth a song? Is he worth singing about? Is he that good? Is he that glorious? David sure thought so, and the people sure thought so. They want to exalt him by making music for him. So, again, I'll pause and ask you, any questions about that, about any of those features? Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, so this song is an interesting example of something I see a lot. You've got an excellent example of laying out the regularity and symmetry and
structure, yes. It's a great, thank you. I'm not nodding that I've done an excellent job. I'm nodding that the psalm is really great. Psalm's really great.
And then verse 2 all of a sudden, we have Selah.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's like it kind of gets sprinkled in.
Yes, and you really can't tell.
It means pause and music literally, but it
means guitar solo. It means guitar solo. No? Where did you study Hebrew? No, it doesn't. No, nobody knows what it means. Oh, good point. That's a good point. It's biblical. How about a stringed instrument, though?
Okay, well.
The battle of the.
Yeah. This is an example of how the Selah seem to just sort of come somewhere.
Yeah, they just come somewhere. That's right. I can't explain Selahs. That's right. Yeah, that's why I don't ever say much about them besides guitar solo. Right, good point. Anybody else? All right, so now I'm going to take you through my outline, and if it's different next week, then don't be totally surprised, because you get that I this is a great psalm, I really admire it, and I've really struggled to do it justice, and I'm not sure I have. The title I gave it was Yahweh's Strength, Our Eternal Joy and Salvation. Trying to find some way in a title that was not too long to work in the thought of Yahweh's strength and the fact that the psalm looks back and forward and praises him. So you get this long title, Yahweh's Strength, Our Eternal Joy and Salvation. Best effort. And now the outline I've given to try to reflect that structure of Van Gameren, although not using his wording and not making quite a chiasm, but... Here's how I've done it. Let's see, that's on your back there. Overview. So just take a once over of the psalm. And I don't anticipate we'll spend a long time in the psalm. But I'm not going to say how many weeks, so that I don't want to give Bruce teasing rights. I think he's had enough fun. So Roman numeral 1. The king rejoices to Yahweh for past displays of strength. I don't like a point that long, but that's the best I could do. The king rejoices to Yahweh for past displays of strength. So first, verse 1, the king's joy. The king's joy. Somebody read me verse 1? Who read me verse 1? Thank you, Joanne.
Psalms 21:1. Yahweh, in your strength, the king is glad. And in your salvation, how he mightily rejoices.
Thank you very much. So the king has been given great joy by God saving him and God expressing his strength. And relation to those two words are interesting. They kind of reflect each other, strength and salvation. Strength is what is needed to accomplish salvation. Salvation is what is accomplished by strength. God is able to save because he's strong. And because God is strong, God saves. So they reflect each other, lines A and B, and they work out for the king's great blessing and joy. It's what he prayed for and the people prayed for in Psalm 20, and now he has experienced it, and he's rejoicing. Letter B, Yahweh's deeds. Yahweh's deeds. D-E-E-D-S, verses 2 through 6. Who will read those verses for me, verses 2 through 6? Ronnie.
The craving of his heart you gave to him, and the wish of his lips you did not withhold, Selah. For you meet him with good blessings. You set on his head a crown of fine gold. Life he asked from you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory by your salvation. Splendor and honor you bestow on him. For you set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face.
Thank you very much. Now, put those two together, and I want us all to learn something. I want us all to be exhorted, convicted, encouraged by noting this. What if this psalm hadn't been here? What if we went straight from Psalm 20 to Psalm 22? If you know Psalm 22, you'd think, well, what? That would be kind of harsh. In Psalm 20, he's asking for salvation. In Psalm 22, what's the first words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That would be a pretty jarring transition. But instead, there's Psalm 21, which goes on at length. It doesn't just say, praise the Lord, let everything that have breath praise the Lord, and then move on. It details how God saved, how God's strong, how God, king asked for life, God gave it to him. God put a rich, fine gold crown on his head, and so forth. So it publicly, out loud, details all of the great things that God has done for the king. What's the instruction there? Twofold, maybe threefold. One is that the prayer of Psalm 20 was prayed with the expectation that God was going to answer. So they would watch for God's answer, and when God answered, they felt joyfully obliged to praise him for it. To not just let it drop, but publicly to record their gratitude to God for what he did. What incident in the life of Jesus most singularly points out the presence and the absence of that sequence of blessing and gratitude or not gratitude? Yes, go ahead. Who is you, Amy, right? Go ahead, Amy. Tell the story.
10 lepers were healed by Jesus. They told them to go present themselves to the priest. They did, but one came back and thanked him and said, well, where are the other nine?
Mm-hmm. So there's 100% blessing and only a 10% praise. 90% whoopee, party down. And what was the thing about the 10? The 10th, the one who came back? Wasn't there something about him?
You mean like a Gentile or Samaritan?
A Samaritan? Wasn't he a Samaritan? Am I making that up? Uh-oh. Well, or we're both wrong, so I'm in good company. But yeah, I think it was a Samaritan who came back, I think. Ronnie? No? Okay. Thank you, Ronnie. Okay. So I'm sure somebody will look it up. But yeah, that's right. So 10 of them, just they were blessed, and they went off and were blessed. But one came back to Jesus to say, thank you for healing me of this incurable disease that's kept me out of company. So, excuse me. So what they're committed to do is not to do that. They're committed to, they're committed to thank God for delivering on what he promised to do. Or rather, what they had asked him to do. And when he did it, they publicly thanked him for it. They publicly praised him for it. So that's instructive to us. We should, when we pray, we should expect God to answer. We should look for God's answer. And when God answers, we should give him praise. We should give him credit. We should give him glory out loud where other people can hear it. It should be our joy to do that, not to, oh, if I have to, like, you know, making you thank grandma for giving you socks for Christmas. It's not like that. It's thanking God for his great gracious gifts and love shown in our life, which should be our great joy to do. What, did Peter say that? 1 Peter 2, that God called us out of darkness into his light that we might proclaim his excellences. This is part of that. This is what we're for. And this is what spirit-filled people do. They're delighted to declare God's blessings. And they detail them. They count them off. They're specific about them. So, I think the Heidelberg Catechism says that we should confess our particular sins particularly. We should confess our sins by naming them, not just say, please forgive me for all of my trespasses and offenses, but forgive me for this outburst of temper, forgive me for this lustful thought, forgive me for this laziness towards your word or whatever, and name them. Well, likewise, our praise should not just be, oh, well, we thank God for his many blessings, but we thank him specifically for this, this, and this, as this psalm shows the people doing. It's very instructive. It's written for our instruction. So then Roman numeral 2, the next movement is the hinge. Verse 7, the king trusts Yahweh. Who read that for me? Did I see Jacob's hand a second ago to read?
I'll read it. I didn't respond.
Bart, will you do it with a good attitude? Okay, great. Okay.
For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved.
I'm not familiar with that translation.
Yes.
Oh, I see. I'm supposed to be reading this one. Do it again. No, I'm sorry. The king trusts in Yahweh, and because of the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So, I know I'm going to open that one up at length when we go through this. That's one we're going to camp out on, so I won't do that now, but it is it's a wonderful verse that teaches us a lot about why we can have hope and why we can have confidence and why we can rest in God, and also about God's plan for the ages. So there's something to look forward to. Roman numeral 3, the people rejoice to the king for future displays of Yahweh's strength. And really, ultimately, this is about the ultimate victory of God's kingdom, that the king to come, who will sit on David's throne, will ultimately do away with all of God's enemies. So we have the people's expectations of the king in verses 8 through 12. Who would like to read my translation of those verses? Carlos. Okay, thank you. So this is the people's expectation of the king, the people's what the people believe that God will continue to do through the king in the future. That he did not finally settle the issue of the war of the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God, or of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of God, that there would be more fights to be fought until, frankly, the enemy is completely destroyed. And so this is a vision that goes beyond just David. And we already got a hint there in verse 4 when we read, "Life he asked from you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Well, that's a bit much to say about David the individual, right? David didn't live forever and ever. As Peter says in Acts 2, we know he died and his tomb is still among us. So David died, but David had a promise from God that he would raise up for him a seed to sit on his throne, and that his throne would be eternal, and his kingdom would be eternal. And he would ultimately have a son who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill this. Let me make that connection for you. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm sure we'll come back here, but let me just make that what we're talking about here. And Zechariah's prophecy about the Lord Jesus before his birth, Luke chapter 1, we'll start with verse 68. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. So this is the word of God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show us the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verse 76, to John he says, you'll go before him and you'll declare his way. So this is the fulfillment of that promise, that David would have a son that would sit on his throne, and that son would bring complete deliverance to Israel ultimately, and would bring in the kingdom of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians with these words of Psalm 21 fresh on your ear. 2 Thessalonians, and let's say verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. Who'd like to read that for me? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. Andrea.
5-10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with humiliation those who afflict you. With affliction those who afflict you. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
Thank you very much, sister. So do you see how similar that language is to the language of Psalm 21? Psalm 21 talks about making enemies like a oven of fire and them being consumed and destroyed. And so Paul says something very similar to that, that that's what the Lord Jesus will do when he comes back, in a flaming fire, working out God's vengeance on all of God's enemies and bringing God's judgment on every one of them. And that is what brings in the kingdom of God. And so when we pray, as Jesus directed us to, thy kingdom come, that's what we're praying. We're not just praying for Lord Jesus come back to earth. We're praying, and destroy all your enemies. Destroy all those who would not repent. Destroy all those who remain opposed to you. Judge them. Bring them down. That's involved in that prayer. Defeat the devil and all his works and all of those who are aligned with him. So that is what this section of the psalm anticipates, and that's what the Lord Jesus will fulfill. And then the last letter B, the people's praise, verse 13, be exalted, be lifted up on high, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. Does God need our praise? No, but we need to praise him. Praising him is something we need and something that it's our joy to do. And that's the note on which the psalm ends. And me too right now. So any questions or any need for clarifications? Bruce, I'm afraid you already spoke once. I'm so sorry. Amy has a question, Bruce.
Yes,
Amy.
Actually, just a confirmation, you're right. Luke 17 is the leper that returns as a Samaritan.
Yes! Ronnie. All right. Thank you, Amy. Bruce? Okay, me too. All right, anything else? Jacob.